And this is actually part 11. I was looking through the last few text manuscripts that I had and said, 11, we should be done by now. But as this is such an important thing, and sometimes the discussion engenders, you know, stopping and chewing on an idea for a while, I think it's totally fine. We had been talking a few weeks ago about the doctrine of total depravity and how this view of man's condition outside of Christ, I think next to the study of God himself, is probably the one thing that I think messes up or gets good Christians off the track when they go to proclaim the gospel or even to worship God. And I wanted to use an analogy for some of the younger ones here today, because we don't want to portray this good doctrine of total inability as something other than it is. I think this might help. How many of you little ones have ever helped mommy bake a cake? Anyone? You all, I see hands everywhere. You've all. There we go. Okay. Now let's say that this cake is for a birthday. And unlike the usual cake that you would make dad, which will always be chocolate, right, men? Thank you. This one is going to have like a strawberry icing or something. It's like a strawberry theme to it, all right? So when you're making your icing, you're mixing it up in the bowl. You put your powdered sugar in, your butter, shortening. And what color is it at that point? Anyone?
White.
It's a general, bland, neutral color. So right there is what we have in the bowl. It's a white bunch of icing. But the birthday party is a strawberry shortcake theme. So what color do we want to make the ice? We want to make it pink or red of some sort. So when you take a little bit of food coloring and you just put a couple drops into it, that whole bowl of icing is no longer white. And the whole bowl is affected by the little bit of food coloring you put into there. And depending on how much food coloring, it gets darker, pink, or whatever. But the analogy is there that as sin entered into the equation in the Garden of Eden, every part of the human being, of our character, intellect, our spiritual life, our physical, everything was affected by that sin in a similar fashion to every part of the bowl of icing is affected by that food coloring. And try as you may, once you've mixed the food coloring in with the icing, you can't dig down into the bowl and find any place where the icing is still white, can you? It's all pink. The whole thing has been affected. And so when we use phrases like dead in sin, totally unable to choose the good, or total depravity, we don't mean that the icing is as red as it possibly could be. But we also don't mean that there's any part of that bowl of icing that has not been affected by the application of the food coloring. So in a similar fashion, when we talk about total depravity with a human being, with all of us, we're not talking about that people, men and women, boys and girls, are as evil and wicked and sinful as they possibly could be. But what we do mean is that there is no part of the human being that's not affected by sin. And sin is rebellion against God. It is any lack of conformity to God's law. It means the inability to do the right thing, to choose the good, to even seek God. And just as a review from a couple of our last studies, dead in sin makes man morally unable to choose the good. Romans 8:5-8 says this: those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. Now keep in mind that we'd been talking about even a couple weeks ago in a sermon that it's not the will that tells the mind what to do, but it's the other way around. People have this idea that, oh, I can just will myself into this and I'll change how I think. Unless your will is changed, your mind's still going to be set on sinful things. So according to the scripture, Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 5, those who live according to the sin nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. Who lives according to the sin nature? How many of us, how many of human beings live according? It's all Everybody. There's not one person who doesn't have this true about them. And he goes on, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And he goes on, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. So in other words, outside of Christ, sinful man can't obey God's law, can't submit to Christ, can't just do it. And another one, dead in sin makes work salvation. In other words, somehow you would balance your own personal scale to where the good outweighs the bad. Impossible, because man's unable to keep God's law. Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified or made righteous by faith apart from observing the law. In other words, the basis for you being righteous before God isn't the law, but it's faith in Christ. Galatians 2:16, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So I want to turn the corner then, after that quick review, and say what the last thing that we want to talk about pertaining to what dead in sin means. It means that it makes us utterly dependent on God's grace. It makes sinful man outside of the grace of God is utterly lost, and outside of God, it makes us utterly dependent on God's grace. So we've heard this word our whole lives. You know, that tennis player exhibited much grace as they lost the heartbreaking tennis match. Grace. That's a use of the word grace. Or the swan swam gracefully across the pond. That's another. But that's not the kind of grace that we're talking about. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, we'll start there, there's a word chen, or the adjective chanan, and the noun may denote, it can say something about beauty or gracefulness, like in Proverbs, but most generally, when it's applied to this equation where we have sinful man and a holy God, it means favor or goodwill. The Old Testament repeatedly speaks of finding favor in the eyes of God or in the eyes of men. The favor so found carries with it the bestowal or the giving of favor and blessings. This means that grace is not just an abstract quality in the Old Testament, but it's an active working principle, and it manifests itself in good works. A couple of examples of that. In Genesis 6, let's turn there real quickly just to get a context. Genesis chapter 6. The story, beginning the story of Noah and Noah's ark and God's deliverance of Noah and his family in the ark. Genesis chapter 6 verse 1 says, when men began to increase in number on the earth and the daughters were born of them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with men forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. It goes on in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth. Afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, for I am grieved that I have made them. And then here in verse 8, but Noah found grace, or found favor, in the eyes of the Lord. So here's probably the most well-known use of this term, especially in the Old Testament, talking of grace or favor of God. Here we have the scene that everything is just getting worse and worse. Wickedness is rampant. People are doing just whatever they think is okay. God is grieved that he made man. And yet, in the middle of this, Noah found favor in God's eyes. And there's a couple other examples too, but I think that spells it out pretty sufficiently. The fundamental idea then is, especially in this context, that the blessings graciously bestowed are freely given by God, not in consideration of any claim or merit. So Noah couldn't have gotten to God and said, I deserve for you to show me grace and tell me how to build this big ark. No, God did it freely of His own, based on His good pleasure. We'll see that later in the New Testament. Now, let's go now to the New Testament word of grace, which is the word charis, and again means goodwill, loving kindness, favor, a merciful kindness that God, which God exerting His holy influence on people, turns them to Christ. Keeps and strengthens those people, increases them in the Christian faith, knowledge, and affection. And also, this grace kindles in us the exercise of all the Christian virtues that we can think of. An old Dutch theologian, Herman Bavinck, defined the special saving grace of God in this way. Grace, quote, ascribed to God, grace is His voluntary, unrestrained, unmerited favor toward guilty sinners, granting them justification and life instead of the penalty of death which they deserved. So in the New Testament then, when we talk about we are utterly dependent upon the grace of God, we as sinful human beings are utterly dependent upon the goodwill, loving kindness, unmerited favor that God shows upon us. So when we go through, we're going to look at a couple of passages and keep that definition of grace in mind when you read these passages. I know the Amplified Bible kind of does that sometimes, where it will extend the word out in a lot of its meanings just to get the idea across. So we can look then at Romans 11, 5 and 6, where Paul says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by God's unmerited, undeserved favor towards sinners, God's grace. And if by this grace, then it's no longer by works, because if it were, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, in this passage, man's total inability and his utter dependence upon grace makes it impossible that somehow we can work our way into a place where the scales of justice balance in our favor because we've done more good things than bad things. Which is pretty much the predominant view of non-Christian ethical thinking. You do more good than bad, and God will look favorably upon you. Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So Paul says, let's fill in that blank. I do not set aside the merciful kindness, the undeserved favor of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then that grace is meaningless. And that's Paul's whole point in the whole book of Galatians. As soon as you add anything to God's grace in the making righteous of sinful people, then you make the righteousness null and void. I mean, it doesn't mean the same thing anymore. I added to it. Something that I did somehow now works into the equation of God's free, undiluted, pure, saving grace. It is the Lord that saves. And one more quote, and then we'll open it up for some discussion. J.I. Packer, we're all fairly familiar with him, some of us who are older. He expressed it this way. The grace of God is love freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything else. Let's read that one again. I think that's very good. The grace of God is love freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and those persons having no reason to expect anything else. So any thoughts before we go on about our dependence upon grace? Does this definition of grace kind of go together with what some of us were taught growing up? Even that's maybe I can ask that question. How many of us had heard this definition but with a twist? And maybe what that was?
Never heard a definition as a kid. It was always just a. Oh, yeah. Kind of thing. You know, we can just get in the, you know, see the light and the kid and the it was never like climbed out, it was just always practical outward.
In other words, it was a result of something else. Yeah.
And I didn't know pink icing was sinful, but I got that feeling.
Well, to a true chocolate fan, yeah, you might veer into that, but yeah, Nate.
Myself, years ago, I asked the grace of a Christian to be God giving us a chance, and that grace gives us a shot at being saved,
yeah,
and following Christ. And it's up to us what we do with that.
Right. And God is gracious to everybody. He would have to be. To be a fair referee. Yeah. I was trying to think too, going back, because I was raised in the church and heard lots of sermons by the time, you know, I was a young man. And yeah, grace was, it was very hard for, I think, some of those guys to really put a definition on what it meant. I mean, everybody kind of understands it's undeserved favor, but I think this idea, if it's totally demerited favor, that will, I didn't really get that. Don.
Like, we were studying family, we've been studying Mormonism recently, and I like their definition. And it says right in their book, Mormon, salvation is by grace alone. And following the doctrines and the covenant.
Yeah. I'm going to share this story because it's germane to the point. We were with the Applins last week ago Friday, and Dorothy was telling a story about when she was actually going up to Salt Lake City and going door to door. Have you been to Salt Lake City? And this Mormon gentleman was trying to explain to her how really we believe the same thing. You know, now Mormon apologetics says, oh, we're mainstream. We're just one more denomination. And he goes, yes, we believe that justification is by grace through faith alone. She goes, really? And so because you know that's not accurate. So towards the end, she says, so I have faith alone, and if I don't join the church, that I'm okay, I'll go to heaven. He goes, well, and he kind of hemmed and hawed. She goes, so it's not really by faith alone? Not exactly. There it is. There was it. Not exactly the little bit of, oh, there you go. What is grace, and is it accompanied by anything? Exactly. It also continues to go back to that sin in the garden, that somehow there's going to be this autonomous part of you, just a little bit. And it's kind of like the icing analogy on its head. There's still that little bit of untainted by the red food coloring icing in there, that's what you appeal to then.
My comment too, I'm not high on the Mormons. It's,
yeah.
Their list actually was not that controversial really at all. And it's like, it's my point was is that it's just as easy for us to do the exact same thing if the Mormons spell out. I mean, they're just being kind of logical about this.
Yeah.
Gee, aren't we supposed to, we're saved, don't we want to obey God's law? I mean, we don't want to lie now. We don't want to suddenly start, you know, coveting, you know, or
right,
neighbor's things or anything like that. I mean, that makes sense. It just, and we can slip into the same thing where we just string all together.
Yeah.
Of course, it's by grace. And of course, God can do these other things too.
Yeah.
Not really. Well,
yeah.
Well,
I would say part of that real danger is there's always a susceptibility to confuse the doctrine of sanctification with justification. One being an outworking of this grace, the other one being the grounds of the justification itself, and that's. But you know what, or like I'm sure what we grew up, it was kind of this, you know, well, it's just all God's grace, this kind of sloppy, peanut buttery thing that gets, you know, spread over the whole shebang, and, you know, gross sin occurs and, you know, horrible results. Well, at least it's God's grace. No. Nate.
If I'm off center here, it may be helpful to explain very briefly how our understanding of grace informs the distinction or term that distinction between justification and sanctification. I think that's a key point.
So if we say using saved in the ultimate salvific term, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Okay, what is that grace? It is God's, like we said before, he didn't have to do this. It's not contingent upon anything in us at all. And by his pure, free, the liberty of the potter to do with his clay what he wants, he bestows grace and saves a people that he set his affections on. Now then, how does that grace work out in your sanctification? Sanctification is a synergistic work that you do with God. But the justification is monergistic. It's utterly of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And as we grow in grace, we talk about that too, those good works that we do are going to be evident as a signpost that says, oh yeah, I know this person is a believer. Look at the results of their lives, and it's called fruit.
I think part of it is why he uses the example where you become the sons of God, the children of God.
Mm-hmm.
Think about it. What part did you play in your birth?
That's right. Right.
Right? So, you know, the entrance into the family, and then the training up.
Right.
You know, the discipline, the chastisement.
Yeah.
There was sort of two parts to that. But.
Yeah. And this reminds me of one of the answers to the atheist question. What part of it? I can't possibly tell you. It coalesces so beautifully. It's all right there. Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul telling Timothy, "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to what? To a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace." Kind of speaks to this thing right here too. Titus 2:11 through 14. When I remember early on when I was devouring the scripture as a young Christian, this section right here just blew me away, as the kids say. Titus 2, starting in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So it starts with the grace of God being bestowed upon undeserving sinners, and it ends up with a people that are being purified and are eager to do good works for our Savior. It's you can't confuse the two. You don't start with, and in fact, I even think it's in the Book of Mormon, not to pile on, we're piling on, but it's after you've done all that you can, God gives you his grace. That's there. Nephi 4:8. I don't know where it is. Sorry. So this idea of God showing his grace, giving his grace, bestowing his grace freely is a natural result of understanding that our deadness in sin, our bowl of icing is pink through and through. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves white, because only God accepts pure white. Christ said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you don't have part in the kingdom." How can we possibly do that? Through Christ. All right. And the second part today, first part was that it emphasizes our dependence upon God's grace. This also emphasizes God's sovereignty and man's need of salvation. The first and possibly most fundamental characteristic of divine grace is that it presupposes sin and guilt. It has us in our place as humans being guilty of sin and being full of sin. That's presupposed when we're talking about grace. Kind of like the other side of what Dave was saying. In other words, if you're going to give an accurate definition of grace, that's That's assumed from the get-go that this grace is absolutely necessary. There was an old Christian rock and roll T-shirt years ago that I found kind of funny. Some of them were corny. This verged on corn, but it was true. Had a cross, and it said, "If I'm okay and you're okay, what's this all about?" In other words, this you have to have this. You must have grace because of the fact that you're not okay, and I'm not okay. We're broken. We're in need of resurrection. We're in need of the great physician. Grace has meaning only when men are seen as fallen, unworthy of salvation, and liable to eternal wrath. It's precisely because people today have lost sight of the depths of human depravity that they think so little of divine grace. What makes Paul's declaration that we're saved by grace so significant is his earlier declaration that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, gratifying the desires and cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Ephesians 2 goes on, and we were by nature children of wrath. Grace does not contemplate sinners merely as undeserving, but as ill-deserving. It's not simply that we don't deserve it. We deserve the opposite. Fallen and unredeemed humanity is not to be conceived as just helpless, but as openly and vehemently hostile toward God. I want to use one more illustration to drive this point home. And this analogy actually comes from a very well-known Christian apologist by the name of Norman Geisler. And this is somewhat well-known. This is his view of how God saves people, okay? And he's on record as saying Christ's death on the cross didn't save anybody, but it made everybody savable. That's a direct quote. Okay, here's his analogy. Suppose a farmer discovers three boys drowning in his pond that has a sign up that says no swimming. Further, noting their clear disobedience, the farmer says to himself, they have violated the warning and have brought these deserved consequences on themselves. So far, we're nodding our heads agreeing. Yep. The sign said no swimming, and there's three boys, and they disobeyed the sign, and they're all drowning. But if the farmer goes on to say, therefore, I will make no attempt to rescue them, we would think that there's something lacking in the farmer's love. And suppose that by some inexplicable whim, he would say, I have no obligation to save any of them, but out of the goodness of my heart, I will save one of them and let the other two drown. In such a case, we would consider his love partial. So, that's how Norman Geisler views our situation. We are these lost, drowning boys in a pond that clearly had the sign, you know, no swimming. And what he goes on to say is that, no, the farmer throws the buoy out on a rope and says, if you grab onto this, you can be saved. And that's the analogy for us. He makes salvation for everybody, and it's up to you to grab onto the life raft or the buoy. So if the farmer is analogous to God, the problem is that this farmer must be conceived as infinitely pure and holy and just as well as loving. See, analogies always break down. They're like a three-legged stool. Take one leg off, the whole thing falls down. The analogy portrays human sin as petty and insignificant. Like, we're just going to go swimming. Just like disregarding a no swimming sign. Whatever, we'll get out and dry off, everything's fine. In this illustration, it's not really against the farmer that the boys have sinned. But it's just this kind of abstract and impersonal don't swim sign. See, the difference between the condition of the boy swimming and the condition of the human heart. That analogy falls short on a number of different levels. So it's not merely one little violation, an unhappy circumstance, but the entire life of someone given over to wickedness and rebellion. These boys are by nature and choice the enemies of the farmer and everything that's good and pleasing. By not portraying them as the Bible does, one is left with this distorted impression of these three poor farm kids out in the pond. The illustration as it stands leaves us with the idea that these poor victims are crying out from the pond for deliverance. Save me, save me. Having realized the stupidity and immorality of their deed, and now repenting because they're drowning, they flail away helplessly in the water, treading with all their strength to stay afloat, hoping that the farmer will save them. Is that true of us? Well, it's an easy answer. No. On the contrary, the biblical portrait would be of three boys who are thrilled to be where they are. They knowingly and willingly and happily jumped in the pond and would not have it any other way. They couldn't care less about the farmer or God or his revealed moral will. In fact, they revel in their offense and the grief they bring to him by their transgression. Not only that, but they seek to entice and lure other young boys into the pond with them. Jump in. Romans 1. Not content with their own sin, they refuse to be satisfied until they have been joined by a huge group of other teenage boys and rebelling against God and His law. How do they respond then when they see God's attempt to deliver them? Do they reach out and grasp His hand? No, they splash water in His face, mocking Him and laughing at God's compassion. They would rather drown in misery than so much as touch the hand that reaches out to deliver them. Divine biblical love, on the other hand, entails that the farmer casts his own son into the pond, knowing full well that if his son makes an effort to save the boy's life, he will die. The son swims to the other three boys, notwithstanding their hostility. And the cries from the boys that are drowning to get out of the water, leave me alone. As he reaches the three, he extends his arm in love to one of them. Though that boy is vile and reprehensible in every respect, the son of the farmer brings him back safely to shore. But in doing so, he himself drowns. The two remaining boys laugh and mock that a farmer's son is drowned. Ha ha. Their glee is beyond control. The one boy for whom the son gave his life to save is suddenly brought to tears as he senses the magnitude of the love that has been shown him. While he was hateful and blasphemous and full of sin, the farmer's son gave his life so that I could live. The farmer lifts the boy up and dries him off, cleans the mud and filth from his body, and clothes him in the garments of his own son. They embrace in everlasting love. The young boy falls to his knees in gratitude. And the two who remain in the water continue to hurl their taunts at the farmer, declaring that even if they could start brand new, they would dive into the pool again without a moment's hesitation. That's the biblical portrait. We are helpless by ourselves, and unless the Son gives His life on our behalf, we remain drowning in a pond and enjoying every minute of it. That's the biblical portrait. That's why I think it's important that we understand, first of all, God's holiness, His prerogative in glorifying Himself in the universe by saving, not making it possible, but actually saving a people for whom He has set His affection upon based on His own good pleasure, rather than this idea that it's just a peanut buttery grace that you can't really define in any concrete terms as the Bible defines it. So I'll end with that and open it up for any, we have about 5 minutes, we can discuss this or ask any questions.
I can think of lots of examples, both kind of growing up and more recently, the portrayal of what you described and what Nathan was saying earlier on, the intention of grace. And I guess the involvement of the individual, too. And one of the earliest ones I can remember growing up, a picture in the church, it's a kind of a famous picture, I don't know who the painter was. But it's Christ outside of this big door.
Yeah.
There's no handle or latch
right
on his side.
Yeah.
You know, making the point, he's only knocking.
Right.
It's the response on the other side. There's another one. I remember a group from another church coming, and it was like a planned revival week.
Yeah.
The church is planning it this week, but there's going to be a revival. Right? And this group came, and they did a little skit for the kids, and it was a portrayal of good versus evil, and of course, you know, Satan portrays the cool one with the shades. And now make a decision between the two.
Yeah.
Whether, you know, they were evil, the opposing forces.
Yeah.
And more recently, I can think of one. There was a Lighthouse song. There was a famous YouTube video before, and it was this struggle that was going on with this girl. You know, it's kind of the same thing. She's reaching out, and she's the one kind of struggling and reaching.
Yeah.
So lots of examples of problems.
The famous Christ knocking on a knobless door. Of course, that's taken from Revelation. And, of course, he's speaking about the church, not about someone who, you know, is outside of the faith. And I think those traditions are so ingrained. And the thing is, I've also, in talking with other Christians about this that don't quite have the same convictions, they set it up as, well, if I can't tell this person without any hesitation that Christ died for you, then I can't evangelize them. I think, Book of Acts, lots of evangelism going on. When did we ever hear that phrase? You don't. What you hear is, Christ is Lord of all. You are not. You have broken God's law. Repent. Flee to Christ on His terms. Repent and believe the gospel, for there's no other name under heaven by which all men must be saved. Acts 4:12. That's what we see in the Bible. The proclamation of God's holiness. Even in Acts 17, Paul ends that where he's kind of entering into some dialogue with these guys, but he's setting out the supremacy of Christ. He's the Lord. In former days, God overlooked such offenses, but now He's given evidence by raising Him from the dead, and He commands all men everywhere to repent. And of course, they laughed at him because he was talking about resurrection from the dead. But it's never this attempt to somehow put that person's worth as a human being up here in the presentation. I think that's where a lot of this gospel presentation gets off the track. It's about you. God loves you so much. Well, is that true? Well, yes, in one sense it is. But that's not where the emphasis should be. The emphasis should be on Christ's lordship. He's the author and finisher of everything that exists, including the faith of those who He saves. And He saves to the uttermost. We heard that so well in the book of Hebrews at study. Boy, if Hebrews wasn't in the Bible, well, yeah, that's silly. Yeah, Nate.
I was just going to say that I think what you're saying right now just demonstrates how crucial it is that we rightly understand what grace is, who it is, how it's defined. Because what you're describing right now, this appeal to self-importance, that flows out of the idea that grace is an entitlement.
Yeah.
That we are entitled to this. And therefore, when we appeal to you, you simply take what you're entitled to now.
Yeah.
And so realizing, well, you're not entitled to anything but condemnation.
Right. What are we entitled to? What do we work towards? And what do we get paid? We sin. Wages of sin. Death. Here's what you get.
Right. Instead of the analogies that are always that was right down to upon all you think of as within our trespasses and sin. In my analogy, the pond is there's three dead bloated corpses.
down at the bottom of the pond.
Say, we hated the king.
Yeah.
And he says,
Yeah, I heard somebody else make the same distinction too, where they're at the bottom of the ocean and the little microbe sea critters have already pretty much just wiped it off and say, at the party, join me now. Yeah, a little different. Yeah, Jill.
Just as, you know, I do struggle to understand why God has not necessarily chosen everyone. That's very, very hard teaching.
Yeah.
But I also know God is sovereign, God is love, God is perfect. I'm not, and that's just something I cannot understand. In the same way, if not everyone's going to be saved, why should I preach to everyone? I don't know what God told me to, so therefore, out of obedience truly told me to do, even if I don't.
Exactly. And that's where we rely on the perfect character of God. As Hebrews 7, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, which impossible for God to lie, to whom we have fled and taken hope, the hope offered, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. God swore by himself. There's none greater. And that kind of trust, and I think this, I'll just say this, I think the acceptance of this reality, this scriptural reality, is a result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. There's no way. This is foolishness, this is insanity to someone who wants to remain autonomous. In other words, somebody outside the faith is going to look at this and say, oh, the great tyrant in the sky, here we go, you know. Or we recipients of God's grace are, oh, like we said before, one guy mischaracterizing Heidi and I, talking about, oh yeah, your God has his thumb pressing down on everybody and submit to me, da da da. And we're both like, thank God for his thumb. Oh, thank God for his thumb. Otherwise, I wouldn't care. I would give a rip about the things of God. So, and the other thing is that it is an existential rub to this, if I can say that. But then you remind yourself of the fact that the boys in the pond are splashing water in God's face and drowning at the same time. I don't care. That's the reality. And when I'm talking to someone, I have no clue where they're at with Christ, whether they're elect or not. I don't even have to think about that. What I do is continue the conversation, lead it to important eternal things, and bring Christ to bear on it. This is what Jesus said. This is what the Bible says about that. And let God do what only God can do. Rather than, we're having revival next week. The Spirit will move. I guarantee it, because it's on the calendar. So, okay, well, let's be dismissed, and we'll have our worship service in about 5 to 7 minutes.